in our sense, that keeps the thing alive so we can keep on relating, responding. And this Nogar sees this. It's a very delightful book, the other man, far out from the Roman Catholic point of view, great spirit. I'm sorry we didn't have him with us, because he would have come. But in that conversation, something's going on. I mentioned this in that arena of the conversation. It's fun to read for this. I can remember back in our in the old 30s when people were hoping that their pastors would get back the Bible again, because they were practically all on Kierkegaard. He was starting to come into print for the first time, and they were all taking them and reading them and, of course, quoting them and so on. But we shouldn't be through with a fellow like this simply with one casual kind of acquaintance, because he's a fellow to live with in the conversation that's going on in depth within every society and with every person sharing that society. I love, and I his statement that comes out of his journals here, and I'm just going to relate this one. I just picked it off because Mary was just reading through it, but Mary left, that is. But he says that a possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. To do so and to fail, that's in God's hand. But that's where the contention, that's where the conversation is about. You, your particular hint from God, that's you. And when you aren't faithful to that, society gets soggy, it gets sticky, conversation doesn't happen. We finally become merely technical units or parts of a functioning machinery. It may go very well for a time, but it'll simply run out of sheer boredom. It'll collapse under the weight of its own boredom. It's when you and I are faithful to that hint from God, that is you and me, that makes a society where we are respond. Conversation happens. People aren't neuter to us. They won't pass us by as if we aren't there. It makes a difference. Yeah. Paul, come ahead. Interrupt.
I heard you say that Kierkegaard said a possibility is a hint from God. If that is what he said, should not he have more properly said a possibility may be a hint from God, or it may be a hint from Satan?
But that's the gamble, isn't it? And I think it's delay. Like I say, being out of step, Judas was. And you can't forget that side of it. But but still the possibility is there. The risk is there. Nobody dealt with risk more since a man way back who invented calculus by the name of Pascal in the French civilization, who dealt with this also with faith as risk. But you risk this potentiality that is you. And that's what living is. In other words, you take a step forward where no one has stepped before, and it may well be, like he says, you're over 50,000 fathoms. But you have to take that step because you're you. Now, that's our Holden Village prayers you've got in all your rooms, incidentally, the same theme. But it permits response, your uniqueness to come out. Salonian Bread and Wine points out that a dictatorship cannot stand for anybody to be different. One voice causes a regime to collapse. You ask yourself, why did they have to go after these guys? They seemingly innocent. Why go after the Jehovah's Witnesses? What a bunch of creeps. Why did he get so excited? But they didn't go along with the party line. You can't even allow a Jehovah's Witness to exist. They're different, see? And they joined, you know, the concentration camps along with the Jews. You can't have anybody that's different. You've got to have it all alike. And then there's no conversation. There's only an echo, isn't it? There's just an echo. And that's the issue of reading, I think, really at its heart. Are you going to be an echo? Or are you going to be in conversation with what's gone on before and shaping you? You can't jump out of your skin. You need to know this. But also, what's changing in spite of that, like you heard last night in that brilliant Vespers by Jim, and it all the more caught us because that's where he's been fighting. And you could hear plenty of anguish times behind where people have nailed him to the wall, literally. Because you're saying it different. If you're saying it's different, you're modernist. You know. Well, actually, that's where you are at. When you're with our Lord, is to say it differently, because it's for your generation you have to speak and not for the last one. And our Lord himself mocked that kind of a mental attitude. He said, your father destroyed the prophets, and you build monuments to them, proving that you're just like your father. In other words, you're looking back at those who are safe now to talk about, because you no longer get nailed to a wall for saying it, you see? Instead of representing the prophetic spirit and saying it now, so that people get as mad at you as they did the prophets before. Now that's where conversation happens. in this kind of tradition. Then you're not an echo. One of our most interesting of our 20th century philosophers is Heidegger, and he speaks of authentic living at this point. This is what he calls authentic living, where you're really alive and not just dead. When you're no longer worried about das Mann, now that's the German phrase for what will they think. Did any of you ever hear that in your mind? What will they think? What will they think? Now our Lord punctures right down there. He's right in that same line, isn't he? How can you then believe if you do what? Seek honor one of another and seek not the honor from God alone. So like I said in a chapel talk, one of the last ones I gave at St. Olaf, when I'm amongst Lutherans, I will be over on the left wing, and when I get amongst some of the University of Chicago gang, I'm over on the right wing. You know, you're in conversation. You see what I mean? You're in conversation. You're responding to the situation where you are, so something happens.
Aren't we conflicting because we're saying that, you know, a person shouldn't say, what will he think? But then in talking about cities, we're saying that this is what makes a city. As people are concerned about each other, and as people are looking down, this makes a city strong.
The watchers.
Right,
the watchers, yeah. Very good point here. This is right. Watchers are necessary. And you're not just walking off all by yourself without in any relationship, but you're not being shaped by their response either, you see? And each generation, you have to fight for its own soul. This is Goethe's great thing, and he's saying over again. You know, you can't get it by simply learning it. You've got to fight the Sturm und Drang that he talked about. This contention to find your truth for you in your time. And that's why when they asked Barth to talk for the 150th centenary, or whatever you call it, they wouldn't be centenary for Goethe and for the Goethe Society of Germany, and he's blasting, you know. And then he gets to the end of it, and he says, okay, you say this isn't very nice to treat a fellow who's dead. Well, that's just the trouble, you know. But he was fighting him for this kind of temporizing and finally ending up where he couldn't face a funeral or go to one, he didn't face himself, and he ends up kind of an ass, and not for these fundamental issues that remain with us continually, that you've got to fight to be you in your time and for your place.
I'm not sure, though, I like the term watchers in the sense of onlookers. The word that occurs to me would be watch outers.
Watch outers.
Watch out.
I always add another word to it, watchers and wakers. You've got to be both, you know.
I think when I think of watchers, I think of the 34 people in New York City watched a woman be murdered.
Yeah.
It gives you the impression that they have a telescope and they're very distant. Yeah, whereas actually they're very late. Right.
Well, her idea is they're sitting down there in front of their store, they've got their fruit stand, and they know the kids in the street, you know, and this kind of thing. So community can happen in the midst of a slum area. And she's fighting here for some specific things, for instance, short streets. Short block. The shorter the block, the safer the block, and et cetera, because you break it up with traffic, so people are coming and going in between, and they get acquainted, and they get pushed in on each other. So it's worthwhile reading this back for the conversation, but you can see how interested you are that there's a conversation happening in this area. And that aspect of being alive is what reading is about. And I have several others here. Here's Sakal. And he's been in the papers just recently again, of course, and he's been in some trouble, but he's the atomic scientist for Russia. He's their famous one. Progress, coexistence, and intellectual freedom. And it's simply a call for conversation between the Russian-Soviet world and the American capitalist world. And he's speaking as a very honest man to their brutalization of man in their society and to our brutalization of man in our society. And that it's only in conversation that we can be saved from this brutalization of each other. Really, this is his general theme. And it isn't hard to read. It's paperback, it's not expensive. You get in on it and you'll follow this group. As some of you know, Sakharov has been with this whole mimeograph gang that are hanging around this mimeograph stuff. And you can't stop a fellow like this. It's like we've been using Pavlov's dogs, and they allowed Pavlov to go on living after the revolution, and they didn't interfere with him, because he was an untouchable, because of his international reputation. But he was a very pious man, very much so. And it was an embarrassment to communists to have him around. And a friend of mine, who happens to be a rather famous anthropologist, and shared the last days of our freedom before the Japanese came in out in the Philippines, and he was telling me
one of the stories. He headed the, incidentally, he headed the Malaysian section of the museum in Petrograd, and St. Petersburg, as we used to call it. And he was just saying one of the jokes amongst the communist intellectuals was when a policeman who were taken from, I mean, Marx's words for them was not pigs, but dogs, called them the running dogs of capitalist society. And they became the same sort of thing in the communist society. And they picked them from the lowest intelligent people and from the farm who couldn't do anything else. And one of their jokes was a policeman sees probably past an Orthodox church, which has, of course, been closed up, and he stops, bows, crosses himself in the Russian fashion backwards and goes on. And the cop says, what stupidity. He says, this was one of the communist intellectual jokes. It had nothing to do with intelligence, just to the way one responded to Jesus Christ. He was Pablo himself, still a devout believer in the midst of a society against him. And you can see something that's working underground when you get Dr. Zhivago coming out of a communist society in kind of a novel we haven't produced in art, which I wanted to go on with here in Solzhenitsyn. Now, here's a man who has had only one published book in the communist world, and that's The 24 Hours and the Life of Ivan, what is it?
Ivanovich.
So, you've seen the movie, some of you, I haven't either. But now he's gone on, he's written, we have three other big books from him now. The First Circle, Cancer Ward, in August 1914. And it's something to read. And when you read his own explanation, he is a committed Christian in interpretation of history and what's happening in history. And he's writing from that commitment. And he's still writing literature. He's not writing message books, but they are critical of the society of which he's a part, which is brutalizing man. That's all. That's all his concern is. And you read it and you see it. Cancer ward has this tongue-in-cheek thing that you get to when the woman who's in charge of the cancer ward has some suspicions about her own health and sees the man who's retired, who was the former head, and he comments when he realized he's going to have to tell her she has cancer, and he thought, the one thing which the most rational man in us is, in our century still has not mastered is how to confront his own death. Well, this comes out at you from the text just like this, and it's part of our conversation with the communist world, as you know. Because it's what they're, it isn't enough to live for what's going to happen 10 generations from now. It doesn't give you much comfort or strength over against your own death. And that kind of a conversation that we're talking about is what literature picks up and allows us to be a part of. Simply for that kind of a relationship, I want several other things here to get us started a little bit, without being afraid of books that may look a little difficult, and they are. They don't. When you pick up a book that's thoughtful, where people are trying to get back behind the shaping image, you always have a hard time, because we accept the myths of our time as facts and not interpreted facts that are shaped by the particular myths to which we are given. I mean, the myth, for example, that you have a masked man in our time, and then you have the intellectual. Well, the intellectuals, the intelligentsia is a word that didn't come up freely into prominence in human society. I think it started with Proudhon, but he came in with that whole argument in the French world over the Jew in the military. What was his name now again that Zola defended?
Dreyfus case.
Yeah, the Dreyfus case is what made the intelligentsia conscious of themselves as a power in the modern world. But this is taking up the fact that when you did have the intelligentsia on one side, and you have the labor and the labor movement on the other, when you divide life into the life of mind and the life of hand, you destroyed man, you have departmentalized him, and so you produce mass man, and the mass man is no longer in conversation with what's happening in time. He's a man lying on the beach getting a tan, he's going to a football game, he's looking at the idiot tube and not responding to it or angry at it or writing letters about what happens on it. He's simply a shape by the time and no longer a shaper of these. And he is a victim. But he says this happened because the intellectual divorced himself over into his private world. And part of the conversation of our time, I'd say, because Malcolm Mumbly counts this his favorite book, which is rather interesting. As a new Christian who's got a great sense of humor himself, edited Punch for many years, and he feels this is one of the penetrating books to get behind the myth of the 20th century and that has made dearth of joy, this want of community celebration that is the 20th century, this feeling again of a masked man. And he pointed another aspect in our conversation with his Malays in the spirit of 20th century man. Leisure, the Basis of Culture. We've read it aloud for discussion up here. Joseph Pieper, it's now in paperback. You can get it much cheaper. He's put out several other books as well. He's teaching in a university that is itself in continuous conversation because it is at the same time both Catholic and Lutheran. And the same classrooms have both teachers following each other. So it makes for a rather exciting kind of an intellectual life together. But he has a delightful discussion here that when worship disappears from a society, celebration withers with it. Now, Stringfellow Barr has made exactly the same argument in our society. Those who take the center papers may remember that whole center paper on civilization. The civilization is conversation. There's no conversation without prayer. That is the vertical relationship of conversation with God that permits the horizontal to exist. That's one thing that the study of the ancient cultures that teach us. So when the gods die, conversation dies too. And part of the death of the gods in our time is the reality of any kind of prayer life that permits openness to each other is seen in, as he says, this kind of longing, yearning words that we have, like encounter, dialogue, and substitutionary words that really mean nothing and not anything. So that when on a fact we have a real argument sometimes and suddenly conversation happens, he says it's like a refreshing rain for everybody. Something comes new and this is happening, which is so rare in our time. The real confrontation with each other, the acceptance of one another, the listening as well as the speaking that goes in conversation. Well, Joseph Pieper says it was the community involved in the celebration of worship that permitted this kind of thing to happen in the medieval world, in the Reformation world, in which we have lost today because we no longer have this kind of thing happening. Ernie Zarr brought up a beautiful thing here at Ascension Day, which is quite a celebration here, and we've tried to renew it for the church through the young adult movement. We think it's a great time. And Ernie was bringing up, you know, Third Day Ascension finally when he was on. But he was just thinking of Ascension Day in his childhood in La Crosse, where the Germans all cut off work down there. They didn't. His dad had just started this new business, which became quite a famous thing. The Zorbs have the largest wholesale greenhouse in America, some of you know. But he just, as a farmer, had started this new venture, and he was wondering about it. And here three of his friends were coming, wandering up over just to have a conversation for the day, and they were singing these hymns as they were coming out over. And he says it's just like a token for good from God, and his hand a blessing upon us on that Ascension Day. And he remembers this Ascension Day from his childhood. Or I remember Ascension Days in Norway, like in the midst of the war, and the Battle of Jutevik just over, and hearing the church bells ring again, which you hadn't heard for several weeks, and the feeling of it. Communities going out with picnics as families and inter relationships that happen because they're holidays that are really holy days. And like Paul has brought up so often up here, Paul Fanning, that our society is dominated by vacation, which is to vacate, and has emptiness, which holiday has the holiness and infilling in this kind of time. Well, this is what he's talking about, and you'll enjoy the fact that he uses for the kind of bankruptcy of the spirit in modern man is that the only new kind of holiday, you can call it that, we've come up with is Labor Day. And he says, can you think of anything more dull and dreary? And kind of man's worship of man doesn't come off, does it? So in the vow is our help, the final conversation with God, where the vow exists that allows this conversation to happen with each other. And that brings up my last two books I brought along, and we'll close it and you can bring up any of your others, but two men, I think, that are concerned about this in their own way, each in a different way. The Best and the Brightest by David Halberstam. How many read this on the whole background of Vietnam and how he got pulled in and so on? Like, this is the best and the brightest. And he's taking really a theme here that's from Reinhold Niebuhr. This is the theme of Reinhold Niebuhr's whole theology. That the greatest evil was possible only where the greatest good was present. Where virtue is at its best, you've got the possibility of right at its worst. That the inversion is, and the perversion is possible where the good is seemingly most established. Now this was Reinhold Niebuhr's continual theme. In other words, it comes back to what we've quoted Buckminster Fuller on when he says, I can sin, very few people can. I know enough to sin. See? Well, these men could. I mean, they were in a control situation. He analyzed it. He shows our Calvinist shaping tradition for some of these men like Rusk and so on, and you can't be wrong. God has foreordained it to us, and you see the same kind of thing shaping our society that shapes the Union of South Africa. And exactly the same theology. And it gets you a little shocking. Right, that shapes our foreign policy with Dulles and with Rusk and so on. You can argue with a book, and I hope you will. But it's a book to be read and enjoyed.
And it's giving you the background for what's happening now and where you and I count, because when you talk up to this, when you talk back to it, something can happen. The emperor has no clothes was not said by a philosopher in the fairy story, but by a little boy, wasn't it? And if more of us had been talking up, they couldn't have gotten into that kind of a mess. If, for instance, I used to say when the thing started, if they'd only read one book by Justice Douglas, in which he's writing this about the situation in Vietnam as he's visiting out there, one of the best books of the time that Walter Ruther pointed up, everybody ought to be reading, because it's saying to us the way it is out there as he saw it. And he quotes Mr. Holliday, an American Negro who's a United Nations representative out there in Vietnam, and the French were fighting the war, and he could see Vietnam falling apart, collapsing. And he says, what will save this nation? And Mr. Holliday comes back with, they need a future. They need a leader whom they can trust. And they need a cause to live for, and if need be, to die for. I'm quoting him exactly, because I've never forgotten since I read it. In fact, you as a Christian couldn't forget it, could you? They need a future. They need a leader whom they can trust. They need a cause to live for, and they need to die for. And that's what the saving health of any kind of society is. And when we know Jesus Christ and are shaped by the future, no longer be shaped by our past, or free from its guilt, or open for creativity, we're confident that He is the Lord, we're under His leadership, we've got the cause, and we're not going to hold back. We're not going to be afraid to say it the way we see it. We know we don't see all of it, but what we're seeing, we better say, because it helps the next one to say what he sees. And we're listening, and that's what conversation is. And it's a continuous expansion, then, of our horizons and of our understanding to take in this that is happening in our time, where we are, and with the kind of person God has made me. So this whole history and this whole moment is a hint from God, which I must follow and obey, or it will be a torment in eternity. And part of this hint from God that we see in our time is certainly the whole shaping of community, or want of community, in our time. The destruction of one kind of community, which we began when we're speaking about renewal of our city, and the building of an architecture which destroys man and can't shape community. High-rises which allow no kind of communal life even to occur. No place of meeting. Elevators in which horrible things happen because people aren't even related to each other. The kind of a jungle warfare, she says it is, that we've built up in the name of rationality. Or real community where there's conversation happening, where we're relating to one another. And there are those spirits in our time which help that to happen. And this Anthony Burgess is one of them. I picked up here part of his just reviews. And this has become almost like secular sermons for many people in our day. They read their literary critics in order to get their proclamation. And he's got it. Or the four-volume Journal of Orwell. He has it to see what's been happening. What's happening at the time? Where is the battle for man? Where is the battle for your mind, for your soul? Where are the kinds of warning signs that you need to be alerted to and to speak up to, or you shall be destroyed along with those who share the pilgrimage of your particular generation? And that's what these men, I think, and these women, I start out with a woman, I end up with a man, are alerting us to. So we get drawn into a conversation. Then you can't say with Teilhard de Chardin, in a kind of Roman Catholic Calvinism, that he's gotten out of his dealing with geology and geologic time and so on, that after all, you know, what's a million years in God's hands, and it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so he said to Gabriel Marcel, when Marcel was horrified by the destruction of 12 million Muzaks in order to create the communal farms under the communist regime, and as you know, read Teilhard de Chardin, he's rather fascinated by communism as an answer to the problem of living on planet Earth, and he says back to Gabriel Marcel, what's 12 million people in the history of man? Well, if you're one of those 12 million, you can't dismiss it so easily, can't you? And like Darwin myself said, he had gotten to be a scientist and no longer a theologian, thinking in terms of numbers instead of persons. And when that happens to us, we are an enemy, and we should be exposed, even if we're genteel
and suave and in many ways with a superior mind like Pierre Chardin had. And that's when you need to bring up the Lord of the Absurd and let man once more exist in his singularity and his absurdity, in the nonsense aspect of where you can't put this all into a nice rational structure. And where you can't say the omega point is drawing us all into that final fulfillment, so just let it happen, it's going to finally come. Because it isn't unless you respond with your anger and your indignation and your wrath and everything that you, to what you see, distorts, destroys the possibility of real conversation happening for any person on this earth. They're not to be drowned under a kind of technical know-how or superior knowledge, but each one permitted his own response to the life we all share and shape together. And I would say with Principalities and Powers by E. Gordon Rupp, a fellow I hope to have here, he's president of the Methodist Church in England, and of all things they had him vault praise on, they don't even tell us about it, so we could run down there and hear him, keep it to themselves, had him over this last year on a grant. But he so beautifully says in one of his BBC lectures that only when we have seen ourselves as history's villains can we dare to talk about ourselves as victims. It's when we've been on our knees that we can begin to help others to walk their full height on this planet. And it's true. It begins with us. And to allow in our own families, with our spouses, in the intimacy of our neighborhoods, this kind of give and take, this kind of silences for understanding that comes out of this continual interweaving between the various prophetic spirits in our time that speak to us, that are in print, many of them. Some of them not in print. They're walking down your block. You can listen there. And significant conversation happens that permits change in you and change in the society of whose shape we are all responsible. And that's why I think reading is important. We mentioned, as we started here back last week, that it takes so much time to keep up just with the news. Or why worry what's happening in the news when you can catch up on that in other ways? Let's catch up on what shapes the news. That's what we're talking about today, isn't it? The conversation that's happening that finally will also form the kind of news that will be there. And I think it's important, like where we live in the light of this, to live in an area where I had an opportunity to parish, which just sent us $500. To the Holden Village, I suppose that's what I'm thinking about. But I went over there after a very bad board meeting, which was not a conversation, it was a blast. And it was bad. And I thought, how can we shape the village when this is the kind of board we have? And I thought, let's just give it up, start out new someplace else, and get to the parish where things were always, for me, rather exciting and things happening, and certainly was never bored. And this parish certainly paid a lot more than Holden Village was in any position paying me at that time. We came over there, and Mary came with me. And the president of the university happened to be the chairman of the call committee, and he showed me the first thing he did is come up and show the parson. And I looked at him with kind of horror, and he's a man who came out here in 62 just to investigate what could happen here. And he started laughing. He said, I don't know what you're thinking. Well, it's a parish of some 6,000 souls, most of them rather ordinary people, most of them living in an inner city. And where was the parsonage? In a suburb of five houses at $55,000. What they built. And my wife, of course, she doesn't keep her mouth shut ever. And I said to her in the presence of the call committee, I said, you know, other women complain about the parsonage not being nice enough. But you can imagine what she said. You know, put a pastor out here with five families. You know, all of them in the bracket up there. And then expect he's going to preach the word of God to shake people who are living down there. It's like Oscar used to laugh because somebody giving him a membership to the Millionaire Club in Minneapolis. And a fellow, an origin who'd made it, and he sold out to Pure Oil for $20 million, and he always felt guilty because he had money, Oscar didn't. And he tried to give him a lot of stuff, and Oscar turned it down, including a house with maid service and everything else. But he took his membership in the Minneapolis Club and went in there occasionally, because he said he liked to listen to them talk. He said, you wouldn't believe it, he said. They actually believe the world is the way they're seeing it. And they can't understand why it is that their men never win the election. He says, they aren't in conversation with it. He says, they're just living with themselves. And that must be a terrible practice, isn't it? And it is.
this is what our Lord says, how hard it will be for the rich to enter the kingdom. They can isolate themselves from relationships and never have them. Kind of nice to be broke enough so you can enjoy the greatest treasure that God gives, I think, to men, and that is conversation. Conversation in the context of God's creation. So, like Luther puts it so beautifully, not all the wealth of all the kings can buy the pleasure of 1 hour in the sun. Go out and enjoy knowledge you're going to eat. But just this kind of a conversation that takes in the past, the present, and allows you to live with it. Well, are there some questions? Because I don't want anybody to get scared off by this. It's just simply, there's so much, I just picked this up at random. But begin wherever your interests are and you get strong interests. Because you'll be brought in with others who will argue with you and carry on a conflict situation that will allow it's continually new to come alive, continually new for you. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit, to make this life we're living each day adventure in the Spirit, a walking through paths as yet untrodden, as we say in our prayer, and yet upheld by that confidence that the God who is our future is shaping out of our own response to life and all the weakness that you may feel you have, but also with the honesty they give you to see it, you're saying. And things change. It's crazy how they change. I, for instance, the one who just wanted to say, okay, one small example, I would never expect losing brother life insurance to have $36,000 in this place, I believe it is. But out of the kinds of anguish and prayers that many had for companies that had been taken over by a gang of real gangsters in the name of Luther and Lutheran Church who had no understanding of it, and most of them, unfortunately, the Norwegians who started it, but they got in there, and you could smell it. Every time I'd get out my check from my insurance company, the bank in which I work, which is quite a bank, the guys would look at me kind of upset and say, must be tough, Carol, being a Lutheran in Minneapolis. And I'd say, yeah, this is one place where you sure aren't proud of. There's a stench of it all over the place. The guys in their funny collars right up, and you think, was there any hope to see change? One guy by the name of Walt Bakelow, just a tough, hard-boiled sort of a German that you run into now and then, who just simply doesn't care when he's all alone. And he was all alone. He refused to be budged. They couldn't buy him out, and because he was a top producer, they couldn't buy him. And he just kept fighting. One voice, kept fighting. And we'll have Ali Biala, the chairman of the board, up here next week as our guest, and you can get a feel from him what it's like. I got a 4-page letter from Jim Krause, who handles their funds actually now, disperses them, and who is as concerned as I am, and it's a 4-page letter which Bryce is concerned that this place produces the kind of critical participant in church and society that it's doing now, and it'll continue to do so after I'm long dead. This is what we have to be concerned about with the Lutheran Church, not producing a bunch of yes men, not producing a bunch of conformists, but continually in the gospel, supporting that restless quest for truth and honesty, beauty in human relationships that won't let us keep still when they want to destroy one of the few human things in a metropolis like New York, which was then that Washington Square. And you figure, this is from God, Dorothy Day, good old spunk that she is. She's in her 80s, you know. She just gets in there, bang, and twice. And she and Jane Jacobs win it over against all the powers of, you think of the power of just our road builders and all the rest of the improvers, and everybody who looks at this as modernization. You're standing in the way of unlimited progress, and there is no way to go across the island, as you know. It still takes you 25 minutes to go 8 blocks. You can walk faster across Manhattan Island, and you can get across in any taxi, and you've never been there. But they said, no, we're not destroying the context of human community to get people across this place faster than they want. Well, there's room for argument here if you want to, but they were willing to argue. Carry the conversation to where it's going. And I think that's what you do when you have this completion in your self-esteem. This counts. This distorts men. It takes away your humanity. I frankly don't understand how a man like Solzhenitsyn makes it. You take how lonely a guy like that must be. But as I quoted earlier this week, I think it's Mikhailov, this fellow who writes in Yugoslav, who's in the same boat, and he's allowed to publish there. And he says, that one voice is to me, he says, the assurance of the future of Russia. And he is. He will not be silent. Well, that's the content, I would say, that's fills our life adequately with courage, so we'll say the way we see it. And we were perfectly willing that everybody does that, and then we have to listen, like we do up here, and have the privilege of disagreeing with the joy of real conversation happening. Oh, enough of that. Tomorrow, it's going to be fun here. You're asked to bring 5 of your favorite movies and be ready to discuss why they are, and that should be some fun.